Our scripture passage tonight is from Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together at them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great Father, we bow before you and we come to you surrounded by the mysteries of redemption, surrounded by the wonders of why a God such as yourself, knowing anything about us, would take notice of man. God, we come to you surrounded by the mysteries of grace, infinitely higher than your creation. God, you stoop down, more pure and separate from sin and all of its aspects, infinitely more. And God, you turn your face towards those who are well acquainted with sin and rebellion. We drink iniquity like water. Sin is our environment, God. We're born with it in our hearts, and we have acted on it so many times. Oh God, forgive us. God, even after we have tasted and seen that Christ is good, how many times have we stained our conscience? How many times have we defiled our conscience by choosing sin willfully? God, we come to you and we come with a conscience bothered by our lack of love when we have seen your great love, and bothered, Father, by our lack of trust when we see your faithfulness. But Lord, we don't come to you boasting in ourselves. We don't have any hope in ourselves. God, we don't come with our attempts at self-righteousness or grand thoughts of self-improvement. Father, we offer you no promises that tomorrow we will be better and do better than we did today. Father, we remember that it is more fitting for worms to plead than to promise, to beg than to boast. And so, God, we beg you that you would turn your face toward us in the beloved today, tonight. Father, would you come and meet us at the mercy seat? We ask that you would open our eyes, Lord. Father, we don't want a dull and a sluggish conscience, but God, we ask that you show us ourselves. Show us our Lord raised above all of his enemies and ours. Father, show us our Lord reigning over heaven and earth. Show us Christ pouring out his Spirit upon his church, applying the great work of the cross on our hearts and consciences. God, we pray that you would make us aware tonight of the superiority of the relationship that we have with you through Jesus. A relationship greater than that of any Old Testament saint. God, we ask that you would show us Christ in such a way that those who still hope in their dead works will cast them away tonight. Like the Apostle Paul, that they would view them now as garbage, rubbish, as things that get in the way of real life with you. God, we pray that those that still cling to the world, that they would cast it away as the poison that it is. Oh, Father, come and stoop down to your children. Father, see our questioning hearts. Hear the enemy's whispers that we hear. Father, come. We pray and unravel the years of the devil's schemes in our hearts and homes and in our church. We pray, Father, that you would unravel it in a moment at the sight of Christ. Father, we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Unite our hearts that we who have had seared consciences now would have clear consciences because of the cross. And we come to you, Father, again, asking to that Christ would wash our feet, as it were, with his word. Father, give us hearts that love you, every one of us here tonight. Father, for those who are indifferent, we ask that you would rouse them, that they would be terrified at the thought of offending you, that they could not remain indifferent. Father, for those who are weak and stumbling, we pray that you would come alongside of them and encourage them and let them know once again by experience what it is to come out of the wilderness, leaning on the beloved. Father, for those who are running the race well, we pray that you would guard them. Father, keep them from stumbling. For those with hearts breaking, Father, we ask that you would comfort them. God, come near tonight. Magnify your Son. Father, give us what we need, what is necessary for Christ to receive glory from hearts like ours here tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Whenever we're in need of spiritual refreshment, it's always a good thing to turn to the book of Acts. It is a lyrical book in which the words of Christ, the risen Lord, through the Holy Spirit are recorded, and the works of power which he did through the Holy Spirit are described. The book of Acts is the story of the continuing ministry of Jesus. And in chapter 2, we are told about the first sermon, the first word of life that was proclaimed. And here in chapter 3, the first work of power and its effects. It has a very important message about suffering in the place of God's ultimate purpose. We live in a suffering universe, in a suffering world. And whilst it is true and wonderful that Christ came in order to take away our sins and to give us eternal life, all who repent and turn to him receive those gifts, there is more. Here is the physical restoration of a man with a congenital deformity. He was crippled from birth. He had to beg. He was poor. He was dependent on the charity of others, a needy person. But God healed him miraculously. What does this story say to us today? There are two questions, I suppose, we could ask. One would be, why? Why was this man born with this physical deformity? The disciples asked a similar question in John chapter 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's the question, why? There's a professor in England of chemistry at the University of Oxford who is an atheist, and he has told us all, he's announced to the world, that we are not entitled to ask the question, why? We may ask the question, what? The question, how? But to ask the question, why, is forbidden, says the professor. And my inclination would be to ask him, why? It's a natural question. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And it's a question we have to grapple with. The question that the disciples asked there in John chapter 9 seems to indicate that they had a rather naive belief that physical suffering was directly the consequence of specific sin, which, of course, it isn't. As the book of Job powerfully reminds us, an upright and godly man suffered. But the question remains. It's an intellectual problem, a philosophical problem. Why? For some, of course, the question is quite meaningless. We live in a random universe, they tell us. We are all in the grip of material forces that are far too big for us to control or even understand. So whatever happens, we cannot change the way it is. Some years ago, an aircraft was blown up over the Scottish town of Lockerbie. It was heading for America. All the people were killed on board, and pieces of the wreckage fell on the town, one piece on one house, another piece missing another house. And the BBC journalist who was sent there to report what had happened spoke of the randomness of it all and said that it had made him into an atheist. Suffering, people tell us, is meaningless and random because There is no God, and this is just the way it is. For the Bible, it's quite a different answer. There was a catastrophic fall of human beings with horrendous consequences. And the result of that, that initial and original rebellion of our first parents, is that we now live in a fallen world. The Bible confronts the reality of evil and demonic power directly and powerfully. The mystery of iniquity. So, even at the level of intellectual curiosity, the answer of the Bible, I think, makes far more sense. But there is a better question to ask. What can we do to alleviate such a condition or such conditions? How can we help people? The friends of this man carried him every day to the gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. People gave him money. Peter and John, had they had the money, would have given him money as well. And today we are glad of many works of compassion. We are glad of doctors and nurses and teachers and social workers and so on. The man was healed. This was a wonderful work of compassion. But we all know that he was only healed temporarily. Eventually he died, and that will be true of everybody else. So we are not in paradise yet. And in any case, not everybody is healed. So what is the real message of this passage? How do we think about it today? The answer is given to us in Peter's explanation of what happened. And that is that God has done something wonderful about suffering. The gospel has something amazing to say to us about it. The miracle was a sign of that. It was a pointer. It was a sample of something that is going to happen gloriously and wonderfully at the end of time. It was a display, if you like, of the powers of the age to come. The first thing that Peter said in his explanation was, "Why are you looking at us as though by our own power we had made this man whole?" It's a very profound question. The ultimate question is, who is in charge and who is able to deal with this? It is not men, it is not women. We are grateful for the care and compassion, as I said, of the various agencies to help us. And there are many of them. But in the end, there is no solution that they have, or we have, to the question of ultimate suffering in death. We are limited. We are fallible. We have no answer to sin or its consequences. Why do you look at us? The people were not to think that the power was in Peter and John. Neither are we. Then Peter explained to them the ultimate purpose of God. God has taken steps to deal with sin and all its consequences, to undo the fatal effects of the fall. And what Peter points out here, and it's such an encouragement to us now, is threefold. The first is that God has taken the initiative. Notice that here, if you have a Bible, in verse 13, where he begins to explain the significance of what has just happened. the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. You remember what happened when Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees, in a pagan environment, among people who were in gross spiritual darkness and idolatry. They worshipped nature, they worshipped the stars, they worshipped the earth, they had fertility gods. They lived for the material world. They deified matter, as many people still do. They lived for greed and sex and power. It's the story of human history. And God called Abraham out of it. He spoke to him. He broke in upon his life in that environment. He gave him promises. He repeated them to Isaac and Jacob. The promise of a Messiah, the seed of the woman, also the Redeemer of mankind. The prophets were given further light on this promise. Through this great deliverer, God would save people, redeem people, reverse the curse, restore all things, bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Peter told them about God taking the initiative, speaking to a man living in a pagan world, among pagan people, calling him, choosing him, promising things to him. So we are to look to God, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. I quoted here before that wonderful experience that Blaise Pascal had, the French mathematician and philosopher of the 17th century, one evening between the time of 8:30 and 10:30 in his room, when God just came to him. He called the experience the memorial, and the first words of that little piece of script that he wrote down what had happened to him on read, "Fire, fire, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the scholars and philosophers." God came to him. When God came to Abraham, he took the initiative. There was this glorious movement of grace toward a man in a pagan world. That's what God did. And then Peter went on to explain that the God who had taken the initiative had also intervened. He spoke of God's great gift to the world, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was sent by the Father into the world. The Father has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And there is a very rich tapestry of names here which the Apostle Peter gives to the Messiah, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God's servant, the servant of the Lord, taking us back, of course, to the prophecy of Isaiah. He is the holy and the righteous one, the one without sin, impeccable, absolutely righteous and pure in all his thought world and in his actions, in his attitudes, in his being. He is the author of life, the one who gives life, the one who created life. He is majestic in his being and in his work. He is the one who actually brought the universe into being and gave life to all that is. He is the animator of all that is. And he is Jesus. He names him Jesus, the one who had come into the world to save people from their sins, the human person who is also the divine Son. He is the Christ, says Peter, the anointed, the Messiah, the one promised, the one given. He is the great prophet that Moses spoke about, who would come into the world. And he is the seed of Abraham, the promise given to Abraham was really all about the promise of the Messiah. There is this wonderful description given to us here in the sermon of the Apostle Peter, because it seems to me to be a sermon as well as an explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who intervened when all was sin and shame. The second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. He came. He was there before he came, but he entered into our space-time world. He descended. He is the man from above, not from below. He is not another genius similar to Beethoven or Mozart or Leonardo da Vinci or Shakespeare. He is the man from heaven. He is Luther's proper man, the same person who came into the world to be our man. So this glorious Son of God entered our world and came into it out of the womb of a simple country girl there in Palestine, when Caesar Augustus was going about organizing the Roman Empire, bringing every detail of the empire under his control so that he could impose taxes and raise money for his standing armies, this great genius of a Roman emperor, as he was going about that great task of administering his empire, there in that tiny little place, in that little stable, the Lord Jesus Christ came. Our God contracted to a span. Incomprehensibly made man, says Isaac Watts. It was a glorious moment. But how silently, how quietly, how unnoticed it was. But the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Those glorious verbs need to be grasped and grappled with. He sent. So that Jesus didn't come from the same human entail of sin and death that you and I are born in. He came into the womb of a virgin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he entered our world sinlessly and lived sinlessly. What a glorious, glorious person he is. So here he is, the architect of the universe, the maker of all that is, the animator, the illuminator, the redeemer. And why did he come? Well, Peter tells us he came to suffer. He came to bear our sins and the consequences of them. He came to enter not only the world, but into our sinful humanity as the sinless one, to suffer shame and ignominy, to suffer rejection and hostility and hatred from men, but to suffer all the anger of a holy God, just and pure against human sin, for us. You killed the Prince of Life, Peter said. That's what you did. The one who came into the world as the suffering servant of the Lord to redeem you. And you killed him. And he came also to rise again, triumphantly, gloriously, victoriously over death and hell. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, he came to suffer and he came to rise again. This is the message. This is the glorious lyrical message of the New Testament scriptures. All this happened because of God's love for mankind, rebellious, wicked, hostile mankind. And this man at the beautiful gate of the temple had been restored in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Indeed, it was in that way that Peter addressed him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter goes on to speak about the name of Jesus. Through his name, this man now stands before you well. It's not us. We haven't done anything. It's his name, his glorious name. I'm reminded of that lovely story going back into the early part of the 20th century when a man by the name of Seth Joshua, an interesting man, he was used in the 1904 revival. I remember hearing his son, Peter Joshua, preaching at our church in South Wales. Peter Joshua came here to America and ministered here very effectively under his ministry. Carl Henry was converted. Well, Seth Joshua was used greatly in the 1904-5 revival in Wales. My father eventually became the pastor of the church where he ministered. And he initiated and inaugurated a movement in the Presbyterian Church of Wales called the Forward Movement. I do love that title. And one Saturday, he was erecting a tent in the East Moors district of Cardiff. And it was a Saturday, and he and Dr. John Pugh, who was another great evangelist in South Wales, now an older man, erected this tent. Dr. Pugh didn't quite know what to do. He was getting on a bit, and Seth Joshua did most of the work. And as they were building or putting up the tent with a layer of sawdust on the floor, a man turned up, a rough man, one of the rough characters of that part of Cardiff. "What's going on here, Governor?" he said. "What's going on here? Is there a boxing match on?" "Yes," said Seth Joshua, "tomorrow there's a boxing match here." "Oh, well, who's fighting?" "Well, I'm fighting." "Who else?" "Well, a fellow called Beelzebub." "Oh," he said, "I've never heard of him." "Well," said Seth Joshua, "you come along tomorrow, and you'll see a boxing match." And when the man came that Sunday morning, the congregation that had gathered were singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." And the man, said Seth Joshua, was caught. Old Beelzebub went over the ropes. And the man was wonderfully converted in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Powerful, wonderful, precious name. So God, who took the initiative, intervened. He's come down here. He's been here. Jesus has trodden the earth you and I tread. Jesus has felt the sun you and I feel. Jesus had experienced the wind that we experience. He's seen the sun we sit under. He knows the night and the darkness. He's been here. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then, of course, what Peter went on to say was the intention that God had in doing this. Why did he act in this way? Well, the answer that is given here is very simple, but very profound. It's there in the last verse of the chapter. "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Christ came into the world because God wants to bless us. And he wants to bless us in three ways. As Peter points out here in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That's the first way in which he blesses us. Our sins. Peter refers to what sin is. You, he says, to the people to whom he was speaking, you delivered up God's servant Jesus. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You disowned him. And we, as human beings, disown Christ. We see nothing in him. You disowned him. You dismissed him. You rejected him. That's sin. In fact, Peter says, you preferred Barabbas. This scoundrel of a man, you asked that he should be spared and that Jesus should be crucified. This man prepared to murder for political purposes. You preferred him to Jesus, and people still do. They prefer anybody and everybody to Jesus. That's sin. You kill the author of life. The insanity of it all. You cut yourself off from the only one who can save you. Sin. So you're to repent, you're to turn away from your sins. And God intends that if you do, he will bless you with total and absolute forgiveness. What we have to do to be forgiven is to turn around, to turn back to God, to turn from ourselves to him, to acknowledge that he is God, that we are human, that we are sinful and he is holy and pure. Repent of your foolish confidence in men, Peter is saying to us. Repent of your foolish confidence in technology and education and politics and all the rest of it, as if they can solve the world's problems. You're to repent of that and of your rejection of the Son of God. And if you do, and when you do, God will blot out all your sins, all of them, past, present, and future. He will obliterate them. He will remove them forever from before his face. He will bury them in the sea of his forgetfulness. God will not remember them against you anymore. You will be totally forgiven. Freely, fully, he will pardon all your sin. Martin Luther struggled over this. I did not love, he said. Indeed, I hated this just God who punishes sinners, because he thought that the righteousness of God was punitive. And as he struggled over Paul's letter to the Romans, it dawned upon him that the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about there in chapter 3 in Romans is not punitive. It's a gift. He gives it to us. When Luther realized that this was Christ's righteousness imputed to us by God the Father when we believe in Jesus and turn from our sins, when he realized that, he said, at this, I felt myself to have been born again and to have entered through open gates into paradise itself. The Bible then, he said, took on a whole new meaning to me. What a glorious thing this is. That all our guilt has been reckoned to Jesus, and all the beauty of his righteousness is reckoned to us. This marvelous exchange that Luther talked about, and that the Apostle Paul so lyrically describes for us. And all the nations of the world will be blessed, we're told. All who trust in Christ, all who repent of their sins will be blessed. This is for the whole world. In your seed, God said to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What a glorious, what a wonderful thing this is. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And if that isn't glorious, it's even more glorious that we are now adopted into God's eternal family. And we are given the Holy Spirit, and we can now live to the praise and glory of our Creator Redeemer. Some years ago, Professor Werner Wright, who was professor of rheumatology in the University of Leeds, had a patient come to visit him, and he was crippled with arthritis, and Professor Wright examined him and gave him a consultation and so on, and the man said, "I picked up this little leaflet as I was sitting in the waiting room. I noticed it was written by you. Do you mind if I take it home with me?" And Professor Wright said, "By all means, it was intended for people who come into the waiting room. It was a Christian tract." So the man left, and a few months later he came back for another consultation, and he, on walking sticks, entered into the room where the doctor was waiting for him, and he sat down, obviously still crippled with arthritis. And Professor Wright said, "Well, how are you?" "Oh," he said, "I've been healed." But, said Professor Wright, you're still arthritic." "Oh, yes," he said, "I've still got arthritis, but I've been healed." The Lord had saved him. The Lord had touched his spirit and saved his soul. And one day, he won't be carrying arthritis around with him. I'm looking forward to that myself. And I dare say there are others of you in the same position, when you won't have to stagger up these stairs as I have to, and so on, when we shall have new bodies. Glorified, glorious bodies like the body of Jesus. Well, it all hinges back to this great atoning work on the cross, when the Lord poured out upon his beloved Son the iniquity of us all, when Jesus willingly took our sins and the wrath of God and the punishment we deserve, and in the mystery of that event and that wonderful moment, atonement was made for all our sins and reconciliation between God and men and redemption and the future of the glorious world to come. Your sins will be forgiven. And then the second blessing here is that you will know times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. I mentioned at the beginning that to read the book of Acts is to experience a time of refreshing. You can't read the book of Acts without being encouraged and thrilled. When you're cast down, when you wonder what God is doing, just go back to the book of Acts and see what he did then. Read the Protestant Reformation. Read what he did then, when politically, economically, socially, intellectually, religiously, spiritually, Europe was ready for Reformation, and then God raised up this flaming brand, Martin Luther. History, the glorious works of God. And there are these times of refreshing that we read about, where the Lord has just come down and visited people. Jonathan Edwards spoke about being caught up by the glory of God in the natural world. He saw the glory of God in the love of husband and wife. He saw the glory of God in the harmony of music. He saw the glory of God in everyday work, which is worship. And supremely, he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Redeemer. The presence of God. He knew something of the presence of God. And there are these times when corporately, even nationally, people are aware of the presence of God. We call it spiritual awakening or revival. In Wales, there were many instances of this. And people often in prayer address God and say to him, "Lord, you've been here before. Will you please come back?" So that you didn't know really what was going to happen next. And people were conscious of the presence of God in the streets and in the shops. There was a man in Tregaron in 1859 who owned a public house. And he took all the alcohol in that public house and poured it into the river. A I've often thought about that, and as a fisherman, I wondered what happened to the fish. People in the pits, as you probably know, found that the pit ponies didn't do what they were told because they stopped swearing. Times of refreshing. We were privileged to know some of the people who'd been in those moments, and there have been times in our own experience when we've known these sweet, sweet times of refreshing in prayer meetings, when the Lord has come into the meeting and we've been taken out of ourselves and lost all consciousness of time. And it can happen to us in our own homes, in our bedrooms, in our studies. We can know times of refreshing under the ministry of the word, in fellowship together in God's house. The book of Acts is all about that. Wonderful times of refreshing. Well, the Lord has promised to give them. And we long for them today. We long that he will. He's always with us. We have his presence constantly, we know. But we long for these times of spiritual renewal and refreshing when the world takes notice of God and God invades people's lives. And we ourselves are caught up in the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Times of refreshing. God promises to send those. And then we are told here that he's also promised to send his son again. He's promised that Jesus Christ will return. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. We look forward to that great day when our Lord Jesus will return with power and glory, when he will restore everything, when death and the curse will be known no more, when we shall receive new bodies and enter into a new heavens and a new earth, because the Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul, though that is true. It is the resurrection of the body. God hasn't created us with these bodies to snuff them out forever. He's going to renew them. He's going to change them. They will be new bodies, glorious bodies, capable of expressing the life of the Holy Spirit in ways that they're not at the moment. And we know that because Jesus arose, and himself, in the glorified body that he received, he's entered into heaven as our forerunner. So the one who suffered lives, and he lives to return. What ultimate hope then is there for humanity? What ultimate hope there is for a suffering humanity? Well, we may continue to have to suffer. Healing is a wonderful thing if God gives it to us, whether through medical means or miraculously. It is a wonderful thing, but it's only temporary. What is the real hope for the cancer patient? Is it a new political order? Is it a new president or a new prime minister? Is that the hope? Well, we know it isn't. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him, Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Yes, it's a wonderful gospel, and it's a cosmic gospel. It means that ultimately God's purpose is to restore the whole cosmos, to eliminate disease and death, to overwhelm the devil in the lake of fire, and to bring about the glorious world of heaven on earth. We look forward to it. We keep our eye upon it. We look to Jesus. And we know that when he returns, it will be well. It will be well. So, says the apostle and says the preacher, repent Turn away everyone from your iniquities, and God will forgive your sins. He will send you times of refreshing, and the glorified Jesus will return in power and grace and mercy and restore the whole cosmos. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. May we rejoice forever in him.
Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Christ and these things he's accomplished, what we wait and watch for yet. Father, we thank you that in him we can boast of more blessings than Adam lost. God, we ask that you give us grace to live in light of our privileges. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be stirred to long for times of refreshing again. And Father, we pray that our longing ultimately would be for Christ's return. We're grateful, Father, that that there's more to come and that you've already told us much about it. We're grateful, Father, that all who are in Christ have such promises made to us about what's ahead. God, we pray that we would glorify you now as we will then, that our hearts would be caught up with Christ now as they will be then. Father, we pray and ask that you would give us grace to wake up in the morning, to turn our hearts toward you, and to live in light of your grace. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.